Boker Tov, welcome to the Chronicles of the Apostles. This being class number 48 in that course, and I see you found our new location for the summer. So this is where we will be meeting throughout the summer, is inside of this room. So let others know as you see fit. Let us go ahead and get started now with prayer. We pray.
ברוך אתה אדוני, אלוהינו מלך העולם, אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הלבב.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen.
All right, so this morning we're going to be spending our time primarily in Acts chapter 14 and where we are at in the Chronicles of the Apostles in Acts 14 as we're coming towards the end of what is known as Paul's first journey. We've spent quite a few weeks looking at this journey, but this week it pretty much should come to a conclusion. We should be able to get towards the end of that journey. But within Paul's first journey, we've seen a couple of things. One is he tends to go to cities that are on the crossroads of trade routes and are major Hellenistic cities. So lots of different cultural influences there. Usually there's a large Jewish population within the city he goes to. Today we will see an exception to that. And so his first stop is usually, Paul's first stop is usually in the local synagogue, where there he's not there just to proclaim the Messiah to the Jewish people, but to the God-fearing Gentiles. And that's something that I've really wanted to emphasize so much because I don't think it's always properly understood. When Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles, it primarily meant to this very specific group, the God-fearing Gentiles, the Gentiles who had already come to be attached to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to even be attached to the Jewish community. And so as we're going to see today, what happens when Paul actually encounters Gentiles that aren't of this nature. And what we've also seen in this journey is, that's very important for us to realize, is what has been the Jewish response to Paul's message of Jesus as the Messiah. The Jewish response has actually been positive, right? They have embraced it. They have asked him to stay. They've asked him to speak more. They've gone to him and had dialogue with him. It's been positive. And the text even says many believed. And the God-fearing Gentile response to Paul's message of Jesus as Messiah has also been positive. What hasn't been positive is the Jewish response to the Gentile response. And that's what we've spent some time kind of unpacking and looking at and what the reasons for that are. All right. So where we're at now in the journey is Paul and Barnabas have been driven out of Antioch, city in Antioch. They've been kind of traveling down the Via Sebastia, the mountain range road that the Romans paved, going from major city to major city. And now they've already met Timothy and Timothy's mother and grandmother, and they're in the town of Lystra. And so that's where we're going to pick it up now. So as we look at Acts chapter 14, we're going to be looking now at verses 8 through 10. It says, "A man with paralyzed legs in Lystra was sitting in his place, lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked in all his days. He heard Paul speaking, who gazed at him and saw faith in him to be healed. And he said with a great voice, 'Stand firm on your legs.' And he leapt up and he walked around." Now, a couple of things before we look into the text more in depth is one of the things I mentioned when we first started the Chronicles of the Apostles was the whole notion that the book of Acts is really kind of the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. It's Luke part 2, okay? And one of the things it's trying to emphasize as being a part 2 or a sequel is that Jesus once taught that it's enough for the student to be like his teacher. And so then Jesus in the Gospels goes on to charge his apostles to do his ministry, to do the things that he did. He even says they'll do greater things than he did. And so Luke is very careful in the book of Acts at chronicling events that parallel events in the Gospel of Luke, or in the Gospels. So anything Jesus said or did in the Gospels, you can pretty much find a parallel for in the lives of the second generation of the Jesus community. And so when you look at this healing here in verses 8 through 10, anything from the Gospels come to mind? Jesus ever heal someone lame? Yeah, who got up and kind of danced around. Yeah, so again, you see the student becoming like the teacher. That is discipleship from its biblical standpoint. Discipleship is the art of imitation. Discipleship from a biblical perspective, from a New Testament perspective, from a Hebraic perspective, means that you become like the one you follow. You become like your master. So however they walk, you walk. However they dress, you dress. However they talk, you talk. Whatever things they do, you do. All right? And Jesus set this model up. And so Luke is clear to show us that these apostles were true disciples. They didn't just study Jesus' words. They didn't just profess a faith in Jesus, but they did the works of Jesus. That's discipleship, doing what Jesus did, imitating Jesus. In fact, Paul uses that terminology when he is exhorting congregations. He doesn't tell them to be like Jesus. He tells them to be like him, because he is their teacher. He is their rabbi. He is their master. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus, right? So the whole idea of discipleship is that you attach yourself to someone who's more like the Messiah than you are, someone who's closer to God than you are, someone who has these connections that you desire, and then you become like them. All right. And so you see that here in these verses with Paul having a healing ministry just like Jesus did. So now that they're in Lystra, as we began talking about last week, aside from a few stray Jewish people like Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, as well as Timothy, the city of Lystra seems to have had no large Jewish community. So this is kind of one of the exceptions to the general rule. Remember, anytime you make a general rule, it's a general rule. So it's true most of the time, but not all of the time. I had a professor in seminary. He actually had a general's hat, and he would just put it on when he would say certain things, and that meant it was a general rule, right? He wouldn't tell you anything. It just, you knew when he had the hat on that he wasn't telling you this was law and it had no exceptions and all that, but he was telling you this is kind of how it's going to go, right? This is the usual way you need to understand things. So general rule is Paul goes to where Jewish communities exist, and he goes into synagogues and he teaches, and there he encounters the God-fearing Gentiles. But Lystra doesn't seem to be like that. Without a Jewish community, without a synagogue, drawing men and women to the knowledge of God, Lystra had few of any God-fearing Gentiles. So for the first time, Paul and Barnabas attempt to bring the gospel directly to a non-Jewish and pagan world. All right? This is like the first time we see Paul encountering non-God-fearing Gentiles, all right? And what's important to keep in mind is, as we're going to see the behavior of these particular Gentiles, this is the type of behavior that the Jewish community was so afraid of and why they did not want them in their synagogues, right? It wasn't because they denied the theological aspect that all people, including the Gentiles, were created in the image of God, or that all people, including the Gentiles, could connect to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't have a theological problem with that, but they did have a problem with what their conception of Gentiles was. And so for them, even God-fearing Gentiles were going to be like these Gentiles that Paul encounters today. All right, so this is Paul's first exposure to presenting the gospel to pagan Gentiles. And we're going to see if it's successful as it is with the God-fearing Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas apparently set up some kind of shop, if you will, in the market or public square inside the city gates. Would have been common in that time period. As you walked into the city, there would have been city gates. And usually gathered around the city gates would have been the elders of the community. It would have also kind of been the coffee shop where, you know, the locals kind of gather and kibitz about what's going on in life. That's where the philosophers would have gathered to philosophize and so forth. And so Paul and Barnabas seem to kind of take their place in that context, all right? And they begin to tell the story of Jesus to anyone who's willing to listen. Paul immediately encounters some difficulties to this. God-fearers assembling in the synagogue already understood some basic things, like monotheism. There's one God, and that one God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that one God has revealed himself in the scriptures. They already knew these kinds of things. They already had a basic biblical literacy. But the average pagan in the marketplace in Lystra had no such preparation for the gospel. In other words, the God-fearers had already had their vessel prepared for the gospel of Jesus to be poured into them. But these Gentiles had no such preparation. There was also a language barrier that hampered the apostles' efforts. Lystra did not speak Greek as a predominant language yet. And it certainly did not speak Aramaic or Hebrew. It was a mixed population at the first century with only a small number of Greek speakers. The native Anatolians spoke Laconian. Okay, and as best we can tell, especially from the text, Paul didn't speak Laconian. And most of the people hearing Paul, as he was probably speaking in Greek, did not understand what he was saying. And those who did would have dismissed him perhaps as a philosopher, just spouting another philosophy, or a lunatic. As Paul attempted to proclaim repentance, as he attempted to proclaim the kingdom, there's one speaker, one Greek speaker, who seems to understand him and takes in the whole message. It was the marketplace beggar. All right. So again, you see something that you see in the Gospels. When you come to a completely naive outsider, those are the ones most receptive to the gospel, all right? And so those who are in most need, those who are down and out, those who have probably given anything and everything a try and have had no success, these are the ones that are primed to hear the gospel and to embrace it. And so it would have been common for there to be a beggar at the city gates, just as it's common today to see people who are asking for charity or assistance at places where there is a lot of traffic and a lot of intersection of people and where people will be coming with money and so forth. This beggar, apparently lame from birth, he listens intently. As the text says, he was struck with awe. Paul looks into his face, and Paul perceives that he has the faith to believe. He sees within him a vessel. And so with a loud, dramatic flourish, a public gesture probably to kind of hook in the crowd, Paul commands him to stand upright on his feet. And this man, whom everybody knows, is lame. That's why the text gives you that detail. Luke in the book of Acts is very apologetic. Not in the sense of saying that he's sorry, but he's very apologetic in the sense that he is presenting a strong defense of the faith. And so he mentions details on purpose. So he specifically says this is a man lame from his mother's womb, meaning everybody knows it. No one can accuse Paul of bringing in a ringer from out of town who's pretending to be lame, who pretends to be healed. This is the guy that everybody's seen since the time he was born. They know his mother. They know he's lame. They know his story. They know everything about him, right? That's an apologetic, so that this healing is real, that it's authentic. And so Paul tells him to stand up. So he leaps up and he begins to walk as if he had never been crippled. So how do these non-monotheistic Gentiles respond to a miracle? All right. And again, keep in mind, this kind of response is what the Jewish people in the synagogue were afraid of, the Gentiles. This is going to fit their stereotype of the Gentiles to a T. So the text continues in verses 11 through 13. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, because they didn't speak Greek, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. We're going to unpack this because from a cultural point of view, it's very significant why they call them Zeus and Hermes, and it's related to the actual city that they're in. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds. So what was this non-monotheistic Gentile response to seeing a true supernatural miracle? It was to give thanks to their gods and to bring in sacrifices to Zeus and to assume that these two men were gods coming down to visit their city. This is what, if you would go back to the city of Antioch when we saw the Jewish reaction to the Gentile reaction, this is what they would have been saying. Before we know it, we're going to be having sacrifices to Zeus in our synagogue and so forth. Because for their perspective, all Gentiles are like this. They didn't categorize. This is how all Gentiles were, all right? Even though that wasn't the case and isn't the case. So the crowd, recognizing that a miracle has occurred, concluded that these strangers in their midst must be divine. An excited murmur arose as Paul continues with his discourse, as the healed man struts about the marketplace. This is the kind of thing, again, Paul didn't have issue with the God-fearing Gentiles. The apostles don't understand the Laconian dialect, so it's apparent that they don't really realize what's going on, that they don't realize people are kind of hailing them as Zeus and Hermes, who are traveling in mortal guise. Now, here's where I want to bring the culture into Acts 14, and why Hermes and Zeus and so forth make their appearance in your New Testament. Students of Greek mythology may be familiar with the story of Philemon and Bacchus. Philemon and Bacchus is a story within Greek mythology about an elderly couple of Phrygia. Remember, Phrygia is one of the cities on this journey. It's one of the areas of Galatia. So Philemon and Bacchus, an elderly couple from Phrygia, provided hospitality to two unknown travelers who came to their home. The travelers subsequently in the story reveal themselves to be Zeus and Hermes in disguise. The Anatolian geography of the Galatian area of this story also finds its way into the city of Lystra. In archaeology has uncovered, for instance, an inscription in Lystra with a dedication to Zeus as well as a statue of Hermes. So in the Hellenistic culture, it was common for each city not only to have kind of the cult of the Roman Empire, if you will, and the pantheon of the Hellenistic, the Greek and the Roman gods and so forth, but each city often would have its own flavor, its own special god that it wanted to honor for a variety of reasons, many times related to the Greek mythology that this is the city where this god did this particular act. So in Lystra, Zeus and Hermes seem to be two of the gods that are especially honored in this city. There's another inscription that has been discovered in Lystra from the priests of Zeus on a stone altar. And it's dedicated to the one who hears prayer, which is Zeus, and to Hermes. So archaeology has uncovered statues of Hermes and Zeus. It's uncovered inscriptions by priests of Zeus to Zeus and to Hermes. And this is kind of what you already see in the text today. But a second part of this mythology, and even more pertinent to the geography of Acts 14, describes Zeus taking on the guise of a human form to visit the king of the region. According to the mythology, King Lison expressed skepticism about the divinity of his guest. And so Zeus then says, I gave him signs, I gave the city signs that a god had come among them, and all of the people began to worship me. All Zeus said except for the king. He refused to worship me. And instead, the king tried to disprove that Zeus was divine, and he made a gruesome test. He served Zeus a meal of human flesh, cooked to appear as meat of a sacrificed animal. Zeus, of course, knew the trick, and so he punished the wicked king by turning him into a wolf. This is, by the way, where we get the name for werewolf, the lycanthrope. It's from this city and from Greek mythology. The name Lysonia derives from the name of the king Lyson. The local legend helps explain why the people were on the lookout for gods masquerading in their midst as men, because it was part of their scriptures, if you will, that this is the city where Zeus once came, pretended to be a man, was not welcomed, and these horrible things happened. Greco-Roman descriptions of Zeus imagine him as a noble-faced, middle-aged man with long, swept black hair and a full, twisting beard. Barnabas apparently has this feature to him more than Paul. And so the Lystrans decided that Barnabas must be Zeus. Pictures of Hermes depict him as athletic. In Roman art, Hermes ordinarily appears clean-shaven, but some artists depicted him as having a shapely, trimmed beard. The high-strung, athletic Paul, who did all of the talking, fit the profile as the messenger of the pantheon. Hermes was the mouthpiece of Zeus in mythology, and Paul is the one doing all of the talking. And so they logically make the connection. He must be Hermes. So a buzz of excitement fills the place. The crowd gathers around these two monotheistic Jews, and they are ready to offer sacrifices for them and in their honor. And all the while, Paul and Barnabas, because of the language barrier, have pretty much no clue what's going on yet, all right? And so they're continuing to talk, and all of a sudden you can imagine they think because they see the excitement going, they're like, man, this is just like it always is. They just eating up our message, right? And then imagine some oxen coming forward, right? And some well-dressed priests bringing them forward, and Paul and Barnabas are continuing to talk. So the text continues in verses 14 through 18. It says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, when they finally figured it out, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So finally, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, figure out that everyone's getting ready to worship them. So they tear their clothes, they disavow their divinity, and they began making a plea for monotheism. The reason they would have torn their clothes, that is an expression of anguish that a Jewish person does when they are confronted with blasphemy. And so it's not just a mourning ritual. It's also whenever blasphemy occurs, it's your way of signifying you're distancing yourself from the blasphemy. In the midst of the confused crowd, complete with baffled and disgruntled priests, intent on making a sacrifice, maybe some oxen growing impatient, Paul attempts to explain monotheism and faith in God pretty much in 100 words or less. All right? So now Paul's realizing, wow, these Gentiles are different. Things aren't going quite the way they used to go. You see, he doesn't have the testimony of a common scripture. The Gentiles he's been engaging up until this point have had a common scripture with them. They've had common ground. He's had a launching pad. He no longer has anything in common. And so Luke in the book of Acts gives us an apologetic technique. He gives us the apologetic technique of appealing to natural revelation. All right, so when you know your audience or your debate opponent, if you will, does not share any common ground with you, appealing to, especially with regard to Scripture or with God or the existence of God, appealing to Scripture does nothing. It means nothing. It accomplishes nothing. And so what you want to then do is say, well, let's start from what we know about nature. What do we know from natural revelation? And so that's an apologetic technique. So for instance, two people, an atheist and a Christian, want to debate, why is there evil? The atheist says, well, there's no God, and so in many ways, there's really no good or evil, it's just what it is, right? And so the Christian can say, well, I can't quote to you the Bible that proves there's evil, because he doesn't accept that as authoritarian. So what he can do is appeal to natural revelation. He can say, look, it's common, it's part of our nature to have a sense of what right and wrong is, right? And if you don't believe me, let me come over there and slap you across the face and see if you feel offended by that. Let me steal your stuff and see if you think that's wrong. Let me order a pizza from Domino's, and when he comes with the pizza, let me take the pizza and slam the door and not pay for it. Let's see if anyone thinks there's a problem with that, right? You don't need a Bible for people. You don't even have to believe in God for you to be like, no, that's wrong. Well, then you can say, well, then there's some kind of standard. And if there's a standard, then there's someone who sets the standard. All right. And so you can begin an argument from natural revelation. All right. And so Paul is attempting to do this. He's really not successful, but this is what he is attempting to do. The gospel message to a pagan world needed to start with first getting them to understand monotheism. That there aren't many gods, there aren't a pantheon of gods, but there is one God. And so Paul says, friends, why are you doing these things? You know, we're humans just like you. We've come to preach or proclaim to you that you need to turn to the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So here he's trying to show, look, you guys believe your gods made heaven, and this God made earth, and this God is the God of the sea, right? And he's kind of trying to say, okay, we can agree that you believe there are created things and that there are creators. So we have come to proclaim the creator, the single creator of everything. For until the Gentiles renounced their polytheism, they could scarcely be expected to learn nuanced things like repentance, redemption, atonement, forgiveness, resurrection, all of those things. To proclaim any of that would have been pointless. So Paul is trying to start from zero. He explains that there was one God who made sky and earth, one God who made sea and all that exists. He then tells them, in previous generations of human history, so he's now moving to what it would be called progressive revelation. He's trying to show the Gentiles that this one God, this one Creator, has a progression of revelation, a progression of His revelation to the world. And so he says, in previous generations, this one God did not reveal Himself to all peoples at once. He starts with creating for Himself a single people, and then from there going to the nations. Rabbi Lichtenstein kind of paraphrases Paul by saying that Paul was saying this: for Israel was the original chosen nation, but now it is the will of the God of this God that all nations acknowledge Him as the God of the Most High, the God alone, the Creator of heaven and earth. So Paul is saying now is the time in history when this one true God is manifesting Himself to you and to this area of the world and to these people. Now is your time. At the same time, God had left evidence by which they could infer His existence. So Paul says He didn't totally leave you in the dark. He did good, as it says. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. These would have been points of somewhat common agreement because they knew to attribute a drought to a curse from a God. They knew to attribute a fruitful produce to the kindness and graciousness of a God. So Paul is saying, look, you've correctly inferred from natural revelation that there's a higher power, that there's something that blesses you. There's someone who causes rain for you. There's someone who causes your crops to grow, right? He's linking with them on a common ground. And he develops the same line of theological reflection in the book of Romans. In Romans, he says this, Romans chapter 1, 19 through 21. Because that which is known about God is evident from within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, God created every human being to have something within them. Being created in His image, there's something within them that knows something's beyond them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So, in other words, it's natural revelation. They can look around and go, a classic example would be, let's suppose you came into this room and it was completely empty. And you inspected it and you found it was absolutely 100% totally empty. You did a scan of the walls, nothing hidden in the walls. There was no electricity, none of the outlets existed. It's just this four-walled room. And then you watch them seal it shut. And then 6 weeks later, you broke in, and in the center of the room was an IBM PC. And it was running, and it printed out the spreadsheets, it had balanced a budget, it was doing all kinds of amazing things. Intuitively, mathematicians have even created the mathematical formula for how the human mind knows when something is not random, but has been created with intelligence. Your mind, you would immediately, intuitively know this did not assemble itself. That there were no parts in this room, and now there's a computer here, right? So where did the part, you would intuitively know. And again, mathematicians would be able to even isolate how you'd know because of the level of randomness of it and so forth and so on. But you would know that had a creator. You would know. Or if you're in the hills of South Dakota and you're enjoying nature and all of a sudden you come to a mountain and you're like, wow, honey, that mountain has images on it that look a lot like some of our presidents. Isn't that amazing how the wind, because of its randomness and all that, intuitively you know there's a creator. Someone created that. You know there was a sculptor. You know someone did it. So you know there was intelligence behind it. This is what Paul is saying in Acts 14. This is what he's saying in Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, he says, He has given
invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature, they've all been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse in the sense of saying, I know that there is God, right? They know there's a God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So Paul in Romans also goes to the natural argument. But despite Paul and Barnabas's best efforts to communicate the God of Abraham, the priesthood of Zeus seemed intent on going through with the sacrifice. The whole crowd had been anticipating a sacrifice, and along with that, the share of the meal and the big party that comes with it. Paul and Barnabas scarcely persuaded the crowds not to sacrifice to them, but to make their way each one to his home. Right? So they kind of just duck out of there. So the text continues, but we're going to talk about there's a textual variant for this that I think helps us understand how the flow of the narrative a little bit. So it would be great is if you're the New Testament, the book of Acts you have in front of you and whatever English version you have, it would be great if that were translated from only one document, that there was only one ancient book of Acts that we have, and all English translations come from that same one exact book of Acts, that the original that was uncovered and all of that. But that's not the case. There are hundreds and hundreds of different versions of the book of Acts that are different from one another. Now, they're not different from one another in the sense that one says, you know, Jesus was Zeus's brother-in-law or something crazy like that, or, you know, Satan was once Jesus' best friend when they were little boys, or some kind of, they're not different like that, but they are different. They have different words, they have different spellings, they have sometimes, some contain more of a story, and some contain less of a story, and they also tend to group themselves into what we would call families. So a lot of the manuscripts that were recovered by archaeologists and by treasure hunters and all the different ways manuscripts get found, all those uncovered around the area of Alexandria, Egypt, they all tend to be identical. But yet the ones kind of found up, you know, a little further north and a little further east, they're different than those, but they're all identical. And you end up with about four or five different families. This only makes sense when you realize they didn't get to run to Kinko's and make copies of this and pass them out, that you had to handwrite the copies and so forth. You're going from different cultures, even sometimes different languages, and so your scribes are trying to make things more understandable, maybe helping out the text a little bit in some places, or maybe removing some things that are difficult for this culture. You have all the normal things you could you would expect. It's the telephone game with manuscripts. Right? If a copy of a copy of a copy goes from Northern Africa to, you know, Eastern Asia or something like that, and it's being copied all along the way, it's only normal that there are going to be some differences. Right? And so there is a difference in some of the manuscripts for Acts chapter 14. It should say 19, verse 19, not verse 9, but verse 19 and 20 in the text. But the way it reads in most English Bibles is something like what's on the screen here. It says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, places that Paul had previously been on his journey and had kind of ended not so well and kept pushing him out. So Jews came from these two cities, Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Now the narrative in Acts 14 makes the action sound continuous, that Paul proclaims the gospel at the city gates or in the marketplace. You have this chaos of Zeus and Hermes and the oxen and the Zeus priests. And as all of that's going on, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium come. That's kind of how it sounds.
But there's a textual variant that I think offers a more likely recounting of the events, and that makes more sense than just coincidentally from towns 50 and 180 miles away arrive at the exact moment Paul is having this chaos with the Zeus Hermes incident. I think there's a better explanation that many of the manuscripts actually record for us. And that is, after the Zeus Hermes fiasco, Paul and Barnabas remained in Lystra for quite a length of time, where they continued to teach and they raised up a small community of disciples, both within that small group of Jews, like with Lois and Eunice and Timothy, and as well with Gentiles. Because there would be no other way there would have been an established community of Christians founded there if Paul was there for half a day and it ended in this fiasco and he was stoned and drug out. He has to spend some amount of time there teaching and acquiring disciples and establishing what we would call a community or a congregation. Eunice, Lois, Timothy would have been those among those disciples. While they tarried among the disciples they had raised, a word of their work in Lystra would have traveled back to the Jewish community in Iconium and Antioch. That makes more sense. Rather than them following Paul, they would have kicked Paul out and been done with him. But now that Paul is in another city, word could have easily gotten back down the Via Sebastia, back to these communities, and then that's when they make their journey to the city, probably sending a few delegates to warn the local Jews who were living there in the region to make sure that they denounce the apostles. So they would have arrived after the incident in the marketplace, after Paul and Barnabas have had some time to teach and to establish some kind of inertia with a community. And so this is how the variant reading reads. It's part of what's known as the Western text family. It reads like this: "And as they spent some time there and taught," and that's an imperfect verb. So as they spent quite a bit of time there and continued to teach, right? So that's an important phrase. So after the fiasco, the Western tradition says they stayed there a while and they continued to teach. They continued to establish a community. "Then certain Jews came from Iconium and Antioch." Even notice how the Western text flips the order of the cities. "And while they," meaning the apostles, "were discoursing with boldness, they persuaded the crowds to revolt against them, saying, 'Nothing they say is true, it's all lies.' So having stirred up the crowds and having stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city." So the invectives against the apostles easily swayed the people of Lystra. Disappointed that Paul and Barnabas, from the pagan Gentile perspective, they would have been disappointed that they turned out just to be regular human beings, that these weren't Zeus and Hermes. They may have then taken the perspective that they were trying to fake that they were charlatans. They would have had suspicion upon them. They also would have feared the displeasure of Zeus and Hermes themselves. For Paul and Barnabas took the worship that belonged only to them. And so they would have seized Paul, the chief liar, and dragged him into the open and pelted him with stones. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounts, "Once I was stoned." I don't think that meant when he was in college, all right? Okay. Sorry about that. So he says, "Once I was stoned." And you read in Acts 14 that he was stoned. So 2 Corinthians 11, what's he recollecting? This event. "The stoning was not a Jewish stoning. It was not imposed by a Torah court of law. It was the pagans of Lystra who hurled the stones. And as rocks struck him, he sank to his knees. A blow to the head would have dropped him unconscious. And assuming him to be dead, they drug his body out of the city and abandoned his corpse." Paul's disciples, again, how is he going to have disciples if all of this only happens on one day, right? So his disciples, the Lystrans, who had become convinced of the message he proclaimed, went out to attend to him. Barnabas stays out of the public, lest he has the same fate. The disciples gather around Paul's bloodied body and pray to God. The Lord was merciful. 2 Timothy records this. He gets up with difficulty. Many years later, this is what he says in 2 Timothy 3:11. He says, "In the cities of Galatia, out of them all, the Lord rescued me." So we've seen that in his first journey, which is his first journey is to Galatia. So the epistle to the Galatians is an epistle recollecting on all of his experiences in the entire region of his first journey. He says, everywhere he went, right, the Lord had to rescue him out. So the bruised apostle goes back into the city, the very city where he was stoned. He doesn't re-enter to flaunt his miraculous recovery or to defy the crowd. They would have just stoned him again. Instead, he probably needs a place to recover. He needs dressing for his wounds. There is another manuscript variant from the Western tradition that recalls that the disciples brought him in under the cover of darkness. So they snuck him into the city. Despite what appears to be a miraculous healing, the stoning does leave permanent scars on Paul. In his epistle to the Galatians, he says that because of those in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. So then the text says, on the next day, so they kind of get him bandaged up, get him all back together, and he goes out to Derbe with Barnabas. And there they announce the good news in the city after they had raised up many disciples. So again, notice the text here tells you he raised up many disciples in Lystra. So clearly, he could not have been there just one day, the way the text kind of makes it all flow. The Western tradition text makes much more sense by saying he had stayed there a while and continued to teach. Paul's enemies from Antioch and Iconium, they believe Paul was dead, so they would have returned home. Paul and Barnabas leave Lystra, but they go in the opposite direction. By the morning, Paul had sufficiently recovered, so he and Barnabas set out at once for the distant city of Derbe, which was the last city of Galatia before a mountain pass through what is known as the Cilician Gates. So you're coming to the end of the Galatian territories. And as I said before, this is why you have so many different manuscripts for the Epistle to the Galatians, because there wasn't one congregation in Galatia. Galatia was a series of communities scattered over hundreds of miles, and Paul established communities and places all along the way. And so he's writing letters back to all of those places, all right? But all of them would have been considered Galatia. So they walk about 60 miles, but it's worth the effort. Luke reports that there's good success in Derbe. Ancient sources don't have a lot of information about Derbe. Luke's brief summary doesn't help fill in much detail. Luke does say they ministered in the surrounding region. The apostles probably found Jewish communities such as in Derbe and launched their teaching from within the synagogues, just as is Paul's normal pattern. Among the many disciples they acquired in that place was a certain individual known Gaius of Derbe, who is mentioned in the epistles, becomes one of Paul's traveling companions. So it's a worthwhile trip. Paul gets himself a traveling companion in here. And then the text says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, so it's a successful trip in Derbe, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Derbe profited from traffic and trade as it passed through the Cilician Gates. The apostles concluded their journey. They could have gone back to Paul's hometown of Tarsus, and they could have made it there relatively quickly. But instead, Paul decides to go back the way he came. All right? So all these towns eventually hated him, cursed him, tried to kill him, and he thinks instead of just kind of, there's his hometown. You see how he's kind of done this? He could have just went, boom. But he's like, no, let's go back, right? And he goes back the way he came, okay? But that shows you the communities he established were real. He felt he needed to go back and encourage them and continue to teach them. And that's part of what you hear in Galatians, right? Because when he goes back, he finds that many of them have drifted away, that they didn't, you know, it was kind of like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's just gone for a little bit, and he comes back and he finds them sleeping, right? And he kind of chastises them for this in Galatians because of him kind of going through. But we've hopefully outlined some of the reasons and temptations why these God-fearing Gentiles would have reverted back to their ways. There would have been a lot of pressure for them to do that. So they journey back through Lystra, where Paul had nearly been stoned to death. They return to Iconium, where a conspiracy had driven them from that town. They walk back to Antioch, where the city officials had banished them. But in each place, they strengthened the new disciples and encouraged them to remain steadfast in faith. To explain their own hardships and to encourage new disciples to stand firm, they told the disciples, "Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God." I think that is kind of what's called a agrophon. That's a fancy Greek term. I think that's an ascription to Jesus' words, such as in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's one of the things you'll find when you study Paul's epistles is he doesn't quote Jesus like in quotation marks. But probably because there is no physical gospel for him to have, right? Two things the New Testament church didn't have, right? A New Testament and a church. So what does Paul have of his memories? What does he have for words of Jesus? What does he have for the teachings of Jesus, right? He has his encounter with Jesus, his interaction with Jesus on Damascus Road and one other time in the temple. He has his time with the apostles. He has his time with those who knew Jesus, right? And so he knows the teachings of Jesus. But it would kind of be like if you asked eight people from this class in an hour from now to summarize what was said in this class, they'd probably all be pretty much the same. No one would be lying. No one would be, you know, fibbing or anything. But they would all sort of be different. They would all use a little bit different vocabulary. So Paul seems to have a heavy oral tradition of Jesus. And if you pay enough attention, that's what agraphon means. It's kind of beyond the writing, the oral tradition, the oral writing. Of Jesus. So he tells them, you enter the kingdom of God through tribulation. Well, that sounds a lot like, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? You can see a connection between a teaching of Jesus and what Paul says there. And this is something that's very fundamental when you study Paul, especially his epistles like Galatians and Romans. One of the biggest mistakes the church makes is that it interprets Jesus and it interprets the Gospels in light of Paul. You need to interpret Paul in light of Jesus and the Gospels. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the one. Everything flows from him. Don't use Paul goggles or what you've been given as Paul goggles to then understand Jesus. Take what you know of Jesus. Take what you know of Jesus' teachings. Take what you know of Jesus' priorities. Take everything that you know about Jesus and the Gospels. And that is how you must interpret Paul's words. Paul's words must be in line with Jesus' words. Don't try to make Jesus' words in line with Paul. Paul is the student, not the teacher, right? So interpret the student in light of his teacher. Right, and how you do that is when you come to some of Paul's teachings and sayings, you need to find where did Jesus teach this? Because Paul is not going to teach anything Jesus didn't teach. So you need to say, where did Jesus teach this? And when you find where Jesus taught it, ask, what did Jesus teach about it? This is what Paul then must be trying to convey in his teaching, and this, and then you fit it to the context. Very, very, very important to do it that way. Same thing. Don't interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the yesod. It's the foundation that blossoms all of this. So make sure you get the direction right. Very fundamental with that. And this is just a quick, nice example of that where, again, it's not a quotation quote of Jesus, but it's clearly Paul giving a teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Paul does a lot from the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, in his epistles, but they're like this. So if you don't catch that, then you might take off with Paul and attribute to Paul motivations and stuff that fit more 16th century Eastern European Reformation themes than they do 1st century Galilean Israel Jewish themes. All right? So very important for that. All right, we will close there. Next week, we will continue with the Chronicles of the Apostles. We will, again, meet in this room. Same time, same place. But let's close now with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.